It is a daunting series for sure. There's a lot to it, but we are in chapter 2, starting in verse 12 this morning, and reading the letter to the church in Pergamum. The metropolis of Pergamum. So we're going to read the letter that Jesus dictated to John for Pergamum. Excuse me. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Reading of the Lord's Word. So, today's message is, I know where you live. Said by Jesus, it should maybe be in a little deeper voice. I know where you live. So Jesus, again, introduces himself at the beginning of this letter with some words that are taken from the first chapter in Revelation. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, that's a shorter version of what we find in Revelation chapter 1, when John first sees the glorified, risen, glorified Jesus. I'm going to read those words, how John describes that. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 16. Says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. So it very clearly says, coming out of his mouth, it's kind of a weird picture, right? Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, let's remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a book of symbolism, right? That John is seeing images and symbols and things that represent other things, right? And so, does Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father right now in glory walk around every day with a sword dangling out of his mouth? Probably not, right? But there's meaning to this. We're going to get into what that's all about, right? But Jesus describes himself as the one who has the double-edged sword. Now, this is not the only time or the first time that we encounter a double-edged sword in the New Testament, right? We have in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active." So the word of God, in the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, is talking about the scriptures when he says the word of God. We also need to understand that the word of God is a written revelation of the word of God, who is Jesus. Right? We all got that? You guys are awake this morning, right? Okay. Just making sure. So Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is alive." Right? It's not like any other book. If you've spent any time with this book, you know that it is a living book, that you can read it one day and it means one thing to you, a passage, and then the next, 3 months later, you read the same passage and it just hits you like a ton of bricks, and you're like, "I never saw it that way," because it's alive and it speaks to us the way we need to hear it speak to us, right? It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Right? So that's the description we have of the Word of God as a double-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 says this, it's talking about the armor of God. And it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Right? So there's another description of this sword. Now the word that John uses in Revelation, everywhere that we find this sword mentioned, is super interesting. Okay? There are numbers of words that mean sword in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. Numbers of words that mean sword. And there are a number of, all these different swords. Number of things that John could have described the sword as. The most common sword was the Roman gladius, right? The sword that a Roman soldier would have used. It was about 20 inches long. Wasn't a super long sword. The Romans didn't have super long swords, but about 20 inches long. And the gladius, it would have made most sense if John was talking about just an everyday sword that he would use the word gladius, or the Greek version of the gladius called a kyphos. But he didn't use either of these words. He could have used pugio, which is a word that was a dagger that was used by soldiers. He could have used the same word that he used in Hebrews 4:12 and that was used in Hebrews 4:12 and was used in Ephesians 6:18, the verses we already talked about. And that word was makaira, which is, again, a short dagger that the Romans would have had. Sometimes it was often used for warfare, a dagger for warfare. It was kind of a general knife and was even sometimes used for surgery on the field by soldiers. If they have to do surgery on the field, they would use this sharp dagger. Thus, the Word of God is active and it cuts, to the dividing of soul and spirit, etc. Does surgery on us, right? John didn't use any of those words when he talks about this sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But he uses a very unique word Ramphia. Ramphia. The Ramphia was a very unique sword that was used by a very small, unique group of people. And so it's very strange that John used this word. Okay? The Ramphia was a weapon used by a group of people called the Thracians. They lived in Thrace, so kind of about 100 kilometers north of where Pergamum is. And the Thracians were an ancient group of warrior people that terrified the people that they fought against. They were wild warriors, and they used here's a reproduction of a Ramphia. It was a very long, slightly curved sword with a long handle for two-handed swinging. Roman swords were not two-handed. They were one-handed swords. This was a two-handed sword with a long, curved knife, curved blade. And when one of these soldiers, Thracian soldiers, would come at you wielding this over their head, it was one of the most fearsome things. Even Roman soldiers were fearful of Thracian. They wanted them on their side because they were fearsome warriors. This is the word that John uses when he says, when Jesus, he describes Jesus as having a Ramphia, two-edged Ramphia coming out of his mouth. Isn't that interesting? All the guys in the room say, yeah. Jesus was not saying when he said, I am the one who has a sword. He wasn't saying, just trying to give us a nice picture of the word of God is, it's powerful. But there's this picture of this fearsome warrior that you don't want to deal with. Right? So that's the picture we have as Jesus says, these are the words of the one who has a sword. Then Jesus says, so in the first letter we read to the church in Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, he said to the Ephesian church. Then in the last church, Smyrna, he said, I know your afflictions and your poverty. So what does he say to Pergamum? I know where you live, right? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know that you live in a place that it is so difficult to live for me, where there are spiritual forces at work that press against you and battle against you every day, and that just to live for me is a struggle and a challenge and a battle in the spirit world. The pressures around you are great, and the attacks against you are aggressive. And there is spiritual opposition to you to the point that Jesus says, this is where Satan himself has his throne. What would have caused Jesus to say something that strong? Satan has his throne there. Possibly a couple things. The the city of Pergamum actually appealed to the first Caesar, the first emperor, Caesar Augustus, years before this, decades before this, appealed to Caesar to be the first city to build a temple to the emperor as a god. So what they call the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor, was strong in Pergamum. And that was one of the biggest causes for persecution of the church in ancient Rome, was when they refused to worship the emperor by burning incense to the emperor, they could often lose their lives. And so, in fact, the first emperor who would under whom you could lose your life for not burning incense to the emperor was Domitian, who was the emperor during the time that Revelation was written. Secondly, there was a temple also in Pergamum to Zeus Soter. Zeus, of course, was the father of the Greek gods. He was the king of the Greek gods. But Zeus Soter means Zeus the Savior, right? And so Jesus the Savior was a threat to Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior. And so the church in Pergamum was under a lot of pressure because they refused to worship Zeus Soter. There were also other temples. There was a temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent. Today we see that symbol of, you know, in the medical world of the pole with the serpent on it. That comes from, partially from Asclepius and the worship of the god of healing back in the day. Either way, all of these could be reasons why Jesus says that Satan has his throne there. But the spiritual climate and atmosphere of the city was very much opposed to the worship of Jesus as God and King. Every community has a spiritual atmosphere, right? I mean, do you remember how Jesus went around teaching from town to town? And when he got to his hometown, it said that he could not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. There was a spiritual atmosphere in Nazareth that hindered Jesus from doing the work that he wanted to do. Isn't that interesting? There can actually be atmospheres over cities and communities that affect what God is able to do, what the church is able to accomplish in a city. Because of the dark powers that rule over them. Some communities, you can feel, when you drive into the community, you can feel the oppression over that community. Those that live there don't often sense it because they live there. They're used to, they've become used to that oppression, that level of struggle and so on. But especially if someone's visiting and they drive into that city and they can begin to sense the darkness over that city. This region has an oppressive weight. It is a spiritual struggle for the churches in this city and for the work of God in this city to advance the way that Jesus wants it to. To see the breakthroughs that we are believing for and believe God wants to bring in people's lives. We have had prophetic declarations over the past couple years that those forces are being dealt with. One of them last just over a year ago said that they saw four angels in a kind of a vision thing, but they saw four angels come and lift a shroud from over our city that had been over this blocking heavenly blessing. And instead of being a place of oppression, Bathurst was going to become a kingdom hub and ground zero for the presence of God. So let's lean into that prophetic word and lean into God, what do you want to do in this city? And how do we pray to partner with you, to cooperate with you in seeing those things lifted and removed so that, God, you can come and do what you want to do? We're praying for an open heaven over our city, that there are not spiritual forces blocking and resisting what God wants to do, that the people of God are strengthened and empowered and raised up to walk in the anointing and the authority that we are meant to walk in. Amen? So Jesus says, I know that you deal with this spiritual struggle, this spiritual challenge that's here. But you have been faithful. But I have some things against you. Who wants to hear that from Jesus? Right? I've got some things against you. While you have been resisting pressures from without, church in Pergamum, church in North America, you have been far too lax about the rot taking place from within. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some among you that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So, do you remember who this Balaam guy is? Right? Numbers chapter 24. There's a story where the Israelites are on their way to the promised land, and Balak, different guy, Balak, the king of Moab, a nation near the promised land, he's nervous about these Israelites traveling through his land and wanting to settle right beside him. It's like, I'm not sure I want these guys as neighbors. And so he hires a prophet named Balaam to come and put a curse on the Israelites. So Balaam comes and, you know, takes the money from Balak, but he says, you know what? I can only speak over them what God gives me to speak. And so if it's a curse, then it's a curse. If it's not, and so he goes to curse the Israelite nation, stands on a high place above them, they're camped down there. He goes to speak a curse over the Israelites, God's people, and only blessing comes out of his mouth. And Balak's, you know, not too impressed with that. And so I'm paying you to curse these guys. You better curse them. And so I'll try it again. And he tries it again, and only blessing comes out of his mouth. And he tries it a third time, and only blessing comes out. And he says, look, Balak, I like the money. I want to keep it, right? But I can't do what you want me to do. But here's the deal. If you just get your people to entice their people to get involved with your people sexually, just entice them into sexual immorality, entice them into celebrating and worshiping your God instead of their God, that's going to bring a curse on them without me having to say anything. So he convinces Balak to do this, and the Moabites, you know, they entice the Israelites into worship of Baal, false god, into sexual immorality, and this stuff creeps into the camp, and from within, instead of a force from without, this deception and compromise from within brings destruction upon the Israelites. And so Balaam's dead like 1,000 years before this. He's not walking around teaching anything. That's not what Jesus means when he says the doctrine of Balaam. But it's allowing the compromise of worshiping other things instead of Jesus, and of compromise with sexual immorality, compromise with the world that Jesus says is rotting the church from within in Pergamum. Whatever is going on in this church, although they had endured much for Christ, they had also allowed people among them that had loose attitudes about mixing their Christian faith with the values and the mindsets of the culture and the world around them. As long as you worshiped with your church on Sunday, it wasn't a big deal to attend the feast days at the temple of Zeus Soter, because that's what everybody was doing. Right? That's what the whole city would turn up for, these festivals in worship of Zeus. And if you didn't go, you were a weirdo. You didn't fit. You weren't okay. There's something wrong with those people. So as long as you show up at church on Sunday, then you can go worship with these other people at the temple of Zeus as well. Right? And when it came to attitudes about sexual behavior, there was a live and let live attitude. Before long, the people who had stood their ground for Christ were not looking any different from the average person in Pergamum. So what does this mean for us? We don't have a temple to Zeus Soter. Right? But we need to guard in the church in North America, here at Evangel, we need to guard against idolatry of various kinds. There is an increase in the culture in general. I mean, just look at the kind of movies and shows that we are seeing more and more of on all of the streaming platforms and on the cable networks. There is more and more of an increase of witchcraft and other occult and New Age spiritual practices that has also crept into the churches over recent years in North America. We need to be sure we are not letting these things creep in through things like Reiki, soul travel, transcendental meditation, seances, tarot cards, spiritual yoga practices, Ouija boards, and other things that dabble in spiritual practices that are not of Jesus. They are dangerous, they are deadly, and they will poison yourself, and they will poison others around you. You will have a spiritual experience, but it's not the kind of spirit you want to tangle with. We need to guard against aligning ourselves with the spirit of this age, making room for the devaluing of the sacredness of human life, the worship of creation instead of the Creator. Now, I am 100% for the fact that we need to take care of our world. It's part of our mandate. God told us to take care of creation. But in many segments of society, that has elevated to a worship of creation instead of the Creator. Or elevating a political or social agenda to the level of the truth of God's Word that it's not. The cultural value of tolerance is one altar to which our culture will demand that we sacrifice. They have confused love and tolerance. We must absolutely love all people. That does not mean that we condone all choices and all lifestyles. We should be inclusive in the sense that anyone is welcome to join us for worship. Anyone is welcome to come and find hope in Christ. But we are not inclusive in the sense that anyone can find their way to Christ without repentance and turning from sin. The culture demands that we are tolerant of all sexual expressions and lifestyles. But we dare not tolerate what God calls deplorable. Understand, God is not a prude. Sex was His idea. And He wants you to enjoy it, and He wants you to enjoy it to the fullest, but the fullest is found in a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And sex outside of this context is sin, is dangerous, and destructive to the human soul, and for that reason, God has called it evil and sin. Not because He's the cosmic killjoy that wants to crush all your fun, right? But He wants to protect you. He wants the best for you. And it was blurring these lines that trapped Israel way back in the time of Balaam, that trapped Israel in a destructive deception in Numbers 24. And it was the same blurring of lines that was the Trojan horse for the church in Pergamum that got inside the church to cause compromise with the culture. And it is the same Trojan horse that is causing compromise with the culture and the rotting of the church today. And so Jesus says, repent. Right? Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says to repent of these things, or He will come and fight against them, those that are compromising with the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't have any idea. It's all kinds of speculation, but we have no idea who the Nicolaitans were. It is interesting that the word Balaam, the name Balaam, in Hebrew from the Old Testament, means almost the same thing as the word Nicholas in Greek in the New Testament. So the Nicolaitans, there's a correlation between the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, right? That the Nicolaitans were people who were promoting tolerance. We're promoting this loose, you know, around idol worship, around sexuality, this loose mindset of compromise with the world. Jesus says, I'm going to come and fight against them with the ramphia of my mouth. That wild sword coming at you. Nobody wants that, right? A person hearing this, again, because of the uniqueness of that sword that was legendary and was unique to the Thracian warriors, would have this image of this wild Thracian warrior coming towards them. Only Jesus' ramphia would be the powerful words of his mouth by which we are undone. Right? We do not want to find ourselves in opposition to Jesus and those who tolerate wickedness by their tolerance, deceive others into compromising with the ways of the world, and will have to account for not only their own lives but the lives of those that they've led astray. Jesus says, "I'm going to fight against them with the words of my mouth." So Jesus says, "Repent." What does repentance mean? The word in the Greek is metanoia, to change your mind. As we said before, it's not like I was going to have a donut, but now I'm going to have a muffin. Right? I've changed my mind. But the word is made up of meta nous, change, meta, my mind, nous. It's not just my opinion, but the word here means our structure, our mental structure of reality. To repent is to change from a mind structured by the world to a mind structured by the kingdom of Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern or structure of this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your nous, of your mind, of your the structure of how you think, right? So be transformed by your nous, your mind being changed. So repentance is to change not only our thoughts or our opinions, but to change the authority that structures the way that we value and think. To change from the world and its values and its structures to the kingdom of Jesus and its value and its structures. So Jesus says to the one who overcomes, those living in the place where Satan has his throne, with all the pressures that militate against your soul and against your faith, don't give up. Don't back down. Don't compromise. Jesus knows where you live. That can sound threatening, but it's also super encouraging and comforting. He knows where you live, right? He knows the struggles that militate against your faith. He knows the things that put you in a pressure cooker sometimes. You feel the pressure of the world coming against you. He knows where you live. There are pressures within the church even sometimes to just chill and not be uptight. Just blend in with the world. But Jesus calls us to be completely faithful to Him. To be holy and distinct from the world. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer the world. If we're just like the world, we have nothing to offer the world. Right? What do they need from us if the church is just like them? So Jesus says to those who overcome all of those pressures, all of those things, who stand faithful, who follow me in the midst of the challenges, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'm going to give you heavenly food, food of angels. You're going to eat in the banquet in His presence. Amen. And I will give a white stone with a new name known only to the one who receives it. This is probably a reference to the fact that in that culture, court cases and criminal tribunals would take place, and those juries or judges that sat on the tribunal would have two stones, one white, one black. And when it was time to vote on whether the person was guilty or innocent, guilty or not guilty, they would use a white stone for not guilty and a black stone for guilty. Right? So Jesus is saying, I've got your white stone. You have been declared not guilty. And there is a new name written on this stone, a new name I am giving you that only you will know. We know that oftentimes when Jesus changed a life, He would change a name, right? Simon became Peter. Nathaniel became Bartholomew. Joseph the Levite became Barnabas. Saul became Paul. Who will you become? Who are you becoming? What name does Jesus have on your stone that He's just waiting to give you? That white stone, as He welcomes you into the banquet of heaven to enjoy the bread of angels in His presence. Right? What name? Because that name is your new identity, isn't it? It's what Jesus thinks of you. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Father. Folks, you need to understand the amazing love the Father. That sent Jesus into this world for you. need to understand that the first time Jesus came, the first time he was revealed in this world, he was revealed as a beautiful, little, helpless, humble baby. He grew up to be a man who lived in humility and kindness and love, taught us the way of God, taught us the way of life. That the enemy stirred up the people of this world against the Son of God to have him destroyed and killed. We murdered the Son of God. But God had a plan for that. Didn't catch him by surprise, and he actually intended to use that, because in the process of Christ's death, he didn't just die a meaningless, sad, pathetic death on a cross, on a Roman cross. But God intended that Jesus would die in our place for our sin, setting us free. That in the most horrible, tragic moment in all of human history, the murder of God on a Roman cross, God won the day over sin and evil and made a way for every one of us to come and know him as Savior and Lord. Jesus Soter, not Zeus Soter. Jesus, Savior. That he rose on the third day, winning victory not only over sin, but over death. And that Jesus ascended into heaven, into the presence of the Father, is waiting eagerly at the right hand of the Father for the Father to say, "Now, son, go get your church." And that day is coming soon. And as we prepare for that day, Jesus is working on his church. This letter did not just apply to Pergamum 2,000 years ago, but it applies to the church in the world today that needs to know that Jesus is coming this time, not as a baby in a manger, not as a humble teacher walking the dusty streets of Palestine, but he's coming as a mighty conquering warrior to overcome everything that is standing in opposition against him. And we don't want to be found in opposition against him. And we don't need to be. Jesus calls to us and says, repent. Change your mind from the world's way of thinking to the kingdom of Jesus. Bow your knee to Jesus today and find hope and forgiveness and healing and a fresh start. That's what he wants for each one of us. So, Father, I thank you for every person in this room, every person watching online. God, this, again, is not a revelation of weird things in the end times primarily, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would get in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds today that, Jesus, you are a conquering king who is coming. looking for those who are faithful to you. I pray for every person in this room that, God, we would bow the knee of our heart today. We would not let another moment, another day pass without bowing our knee to you and saying, yes, Jesus, be my King. Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me and give me a fresh start so I can do life your way instead of my way, because my way is broken. Thank you, Lord, for a revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. If you feel God is speaking to you today, we would invite you to come and spend time at this altar. Let me encourage you as well. Let us take this time to draw near to Him, to get closer to Jesus, closer to Him. But come today if you feel God is speaking to you. God bless you. If you have to go at this time, we hope to see you back again next Sunday. Have yourself a great week.
praise to you.